You would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's pray before we open God's Word that He would guide our understanding. And very frankly, let's ask Him to open our own hearts. Sometimes, I don't know about you, maybe you're not like me, but sometimes our hearts get a little hard. And we need God to crack open space for His Word that has an influence in our lives. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we plead with You this morning for understanding in Your Word. Father, even Peter said of the Apostle Paul and his writings, sometimes they're just simply hard to understand. But that's why You've given us Your Spirit. You left to be seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, interceding for us as long as You live, and You live forever. But in Your physical absence from the earth, You promised the Holy Spirit to be in the life of each believer, and we are asking for that ministry of illumination where He helps us not only to read but understand, and in an even greater way, apply the Word of God. So help us, Lord, to understand who we are this morning, and help us to understand what we're supposed to be doing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I look through this passage, verses 4 down through 12, I may have broken it up in ways that others may not have broken it up. I actually included the last two verses of 11 and 12, but I did it because I saw a theme running through these verses. What's the church for? Now, I don't know, having ADD, I immediately thought, well, what do we use our church building for? How many of you saw the email and started listing things that we use our church building for? Anybody actually do that? I talked to one person, and they had a little ADD too, and they got sidetracked, started thinking about other things. I came up with 67 different uses for the physical plant here at Grace Church. Buckle up. Anniversary celebrations, Awana Grand Prix, Awana meetings, baby showers, baptisms, basketball pickup games, birthday celebrations, bridal showers, car show outreach, child dedications, Christmas musicals, church Christmas dinners, church committee meetings, church membership ceremonies, church picnic, concert, congregational meetings, counseling center denominational meetings, the fall family festival outreach, family picnics, farewell gatherings, father-son dinners, fathers and mothers playing basketball, baseball, soccer, lacrosse, and frisbee with their children, fireworks watching, funerals, ladies' Bible study, local pastors' meeting, local youth soccer practice field, marriage conferences, Martin Guitar Overflow parking lot where they have their conference, a men's breakfast, missions conference, missionary commissioning, mom-to-mom fellowship, mother-daughter luncheons and dinners, movie nights, music recitals, Nazareth baseball dinners, Nazareth cheerleader dinners, Nazareth football dinners, Nazareth track team dinners, offering up of sacrifices to God, Operation Christmas Child, processing, ordination, recognition, celebrations, outside worship services, parents teaching children to ride bicycles, pastoral installations, pet exercise, place of sacrificial offering, police and drug and alcohol training, prayer meetings, resurrection musicals, resurrection outreach, small group meetings, softball practice fields, sportsman's banquet outreach, Sunday school classes, vacation Bible school, Valentine's dinner, various fellowship gatherings, vow renewals, weddings, worship services, youth activities, youth group meetings, and probably much, much more. If I had a lot more time, I wanted to waste on that exercise. But boy, that's a mouthful. I had to take three breaths to read that whole list. But you know, as we read Peter, there are purposes here that are plain and simple. For the church. Why are we here? What's the purpose? And I'm hoping, at least the elders are trying to be very careful, that on each one of the purposes I have mentioned, it fits into one of the purposes God has for the church. Not the building, not the grounds, not the grass. The people. The people. Well, let's first of all look at what we're told. First off, we are a building. And I don't mean the building of brick and mortar and wood and electronics and plumbing. I mean people. People are a building. They're being built up. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He had no meaning that He would be building physical plants. What He meant was He was going to be building people into a group, a holy nation. We're going to describe that a little bit later. And that we are living stones as part of that building. So turn in your Bibles, please, if you haven't already done it, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's look at verses 4 through 8. Now, the main verb in all of this is the word for building. We are being built up. It's a progressive word. It's something that happens constantly, all the time. It's used of construction of houses. It's used in construction of temples in the Scripture. It's used simply as a construction process. But the unique thing about building of buildings and the building of the church is that the building materials are completely different. One is building of brick and mortar and stone. The other is the building with flesh and blood human beings. Now, that's kind of unique. In fact, it's even more unique when you think of the fact that as we assist Christ in that building project, we are not only the building materials, we're construction workers. So we wear a couple of hats in this process. Now, every building has to have a beginning, and it says in this passage that the beginning is Jesus Christ. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we're talking about Jesus as being the chief cornerstone in the following verses. Now, what's a cornerstone? Well, cornerstone really isn't used in construction much these days, but a cornerstone was used in ancient building as the very first stone that was laid. It was a special stone. It was cut in a special way, and everything else in that building, all of its measurements originated from that stone. If you wanted to build a building that was 60 feet long, you put the cornerstone in and then measured out from that 60 feet. If the building was to be 40 feet wide, then you took the cornerstone and you measured out 40 feet. If you wanted to be 20 feet high, you took the cornerstone and went up 20 feet. And if you wanted the building to be perfectly square, you used the Pythagorean theorem. A squared plus B squared equals C squared, and then you can come up with actually a square building. And those formulas were around since ancient days. But everything was measured off the cornerstone, and so it is with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "And you come to him a living stone, that is him, Christ, rejected by men, but precious in the sight of God." In verses 6 and 7, we are told that God laid in Zion that cornerstone which was rejected by men. Matthew 21, even Jesus himself quoted these scriptures to the Pharisees. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." The metaphor there is Jesus is saying, as he's being rejected and challenged by the religious leaders of the day, because they're not comfortable with his righteous message. It kind of shakes and rocks the boat a little bit of their power and control over people when he's calling them back to the original righteousness that is laid out in the Old Testament. And he's saying, is in the building metaphor, he's saying, look, you got a pile of stones here. Let's pick the best cornerstone we possibly can pick. And here's the best one. And because it doesn't fit in with their plans, they reject it. This probably would make the best building. It's the squarest, it's the flattest, it's the heaviest, it's not going to move. But you know what? I don't like that one. We're going to pick some other thing and try to build the building off of that. That's the metaphor that's being used. And the problem was, the thing that God wanted to be used and firmly sunk so that all the world could see and glorify God, was rejected, and Israel became a mess during that first century and in the few centuries that were preceding. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 and 12, Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, quotes the Lord Jesus Christ and tells the religious leaders in all their hearing, "You guys blew it. You chose the wrong stone." And when the one finally arrived, because of your pride, your arrogance, you're wanting your agenda, not God's agenda, you just stumbled over the best stone to start a building with. But we are the living stones. Look in verse 5. It says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood, to a spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God. Now, we're told when you compose something, it's a bad idea to mix metaphors. Apparently, God doesn't care about mixing metaphors. So we're talking about a holy priesthood, and we're talking about living stones, but let's focus on that living stone. What does God mean by living stone? I mean, calling people stones, is not that an insult? No, I think it's a reference and actually a compliment. There's a story about a king who visited the king of Sparta. Sparta, of course, if you remember your ancient world history, this king wanted to see the great walls of Sparta. So he turned to the king of Sparta and he said, please show me these great walls that I've heard so much about. And the king turned to a couple of the guards standing next to him and said, those are the great walls of Sparta. And I didn't understand what that meant until you discover what Spartans would do to the entire nation. If you were a child born in Sparta, you were able to live with your family for 6 years. After 6 years of age, every male was taken from their family to be trained as a warrior. Sometimes that training was brutal. There were sometimes children even died under that training. But from the every waking moment of that child's life, from 6 until about 10 or 12 years later, he was trained to be a warrior of Sparta. So the Sparta really didn't need huge walls. Its men were its walls. And when God calls us living stones, it's not that we become part of a city wall and God needs defending. That's not it. God can take care of himself. But the church is built for a very different purpose, and we are those stones being built up for God's purposes. Let's look first at the first purpose. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, one of the purposes rings out loud and clear. You also as living stones are being up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our purpose is to worship. To offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. That's the reason we are being built into a spiritual building so we can offer proper sacrifices to God. Not the temple of Solomon and not the second temple either. God is far less concerned about that because God does not dwell. How can God be contained in houses of stone? In fact, in the New Testament tells us the Holy Spirit actually dwells in each individual believer, and together we form a spiritual house for God. And that spiritual house, its purpose is worship. Listen to what Isaiah talks about with regard to sacrifice. In Isaiah 56:7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer. Even the people of Israel were built into a nation that would be specifically for the worship of God. Psalm 50 talks about a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Psalm 141 talks about prayer being counted as incense, being offered up to God in worship. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11 says, my name will be made great among the nation, and in every place incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be made great among the nations. The purpose is worship. Worship. Now, what do we mean by worship? Well, the New Testament defines worship not as the sacrifice of bulls and goats. That was ended. The Old Testament sacrificial system was a preview, a prototype of what was to come in Christ. The sacrifices spoken of in the New Testament are some of these, but the list is not inclusive. The sacrifice of one's life work and one's life itself. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17 says, I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith. Do you hear the sacrificial worship language going on? It's Paul's life that's being offered up. He was the one that was preaching and teaching to the Gentiles. He's the one that was literally, time without number, beaten with rods and lashed twice left in shipwrecked in the deep, eventually had his head handed to him literally by the Romans. He gave his life for the growth of the church. How about the sacrifice of praise? Hebrews tells us, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, of making known how great God deals in our lives. The other sacrifice mentioned in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18 is the sacrifice of sharing with other people who are in need physical things, possibly even finances. In Philippians 4:18, Paul says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." What about the sacrifice of the entirety of life lived for God? Turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, if you would, please. This really kind of sums it all up with this concept of the sacrifices of worship in the church. In Romans chapters 1 through 11, talk about our great salvation and how God accomplished it and all that it accomplishes in our lives. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And then he says, therefore, because of the great salvation that we have, what follows next is worship. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. You see, with our lives, we worship. Everything that we do in our life should be an act of worship. You know, it's kind of funny. Yesterday, I was studying this passage, and I was thinking about worship and living a life of worship. I walked out the front at about noon, and I'm not going to mention any names because I don't want to embarrass the person that was doing it, and I didn't get permission to mention a name in the pulpit. But I walked out the front door and just happened to glance to my left, and there's one of our number kneeling in the parking lot worshiping. Now, not praying, although that may have been going on, but this person was pulling weeds. This person was taking an hour and a half of their time to come to the church to help to make it look a little nicer. And I'm thinking, you know, that fits so well into what Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 have to say, into what Matthew chapter 16 has to say, into a number of passages that talks about our good deeds as acts of worship to the Lord. But you know, there's always opposition. Speaking here about those Pharisees' opposition to the building project that Jesus was trying to accomplish, there's always opposition. I remember when we were at the Blandon Church, and the Blandon Church had just purchased 12 acres, and they were doing some site development before they put the building down. And 12 acres of beautiful farmland that could have been developed in an unhindered way. Well, when they submitted the plans to the township council, it came back and said, okay, this is a wonderful plan, but we want to place a road right through the middle of your property. And we're going, you want to do what? Oh, and by the way, we want you to pay for it. We're thinking, no, we're not doing that. Well, if you don't do that, then you're going to end up with a huge detention pond, which actually ended up being almost an acre of ground. I said, well, okay, left with the choice, we'll take the detention pond. We are not going to divide the property with a road where there's going to be traffic all the time. That just doesn't make any sense to us. What we found out a little bit later was one of the neighbors in the community who happened to be on the planning commission had purchased some land a long time ago, did not have any access to it, and wasn't going to pass our plan unless a road would give him access so he could develop his property. Are you kidding me? So we took the detention pond, and actually we still use that for Jesus. Some of the little kids would slide down in the wintertime on their sleds. They had a great time. But there's always opposition. When God wants to do a work, there's opposition that's behind the scenes. There's opposition that's up front and in your face, and so it was as the chief cornerstone was picked by God and rejected by the religious leaders. That rejection started started to really ramp up in the end of John chapter 11, where Caiaphas pronounced, "This Jesus guy has to die, or we're going to lose our place of prominence with the people of Israel, and the Romans may come in and even give us a hard time. This guy's got to go." So they planned his death from that day on. This chief cornerstone they stumbled over, this cornerstone that God had selected. So the first one is worship, and there always will be opposition when God is planning some work to worship. The second one is built to proclaim. Look at verses 9 through 12. "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, in these first few verses of this last section, the thing that jumps, I think, off the page is the purpose for which the church has been built. And we have been built, and we are being built, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Now, what does that even mean? Well, to proclaim simply means to report widely, to announce to other people. It's the idea of taking a bit of knowledge and having that knowledge be very widespread. But what are the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? What does that even mean? Well, the word excellency simply means the general good qualities of something. The things that are excellent, worthy of praise, the things that stick out and are great and magnificent and of great benefit to other people. How many of you have ever purchased a new car? I did once in my life, purchased a brand new car. And the thing I liked about that car, the thing that was most excellent, it was a little Horizon Miser. It had a whopping 1.8-liter engine. Yeah, exactly. It was, you know, I mean, you'd think that there were squirrels, and instead of gas, you put peanuts in. But I got 43 miles to the gallon. It was a wonderful car. That was the excellency of that car for me. And I would tell people, "How you doing with your mileage?" "Well, I got 43 miles to the gallon today." And it was stick shift, so downhill I could push the clutch pedal in and just... It was a wonderful opportunity to get great, and the Lord provided that car. It was a great blessing. But you see what I'm doing now is I'm singing the praises of that vehicle. It was a great vehicle. It fit our needs. But when was the last time you sang the excellencies of Christ to somebody else? When was the last time you broadcast how good Jesus is to another person? Maybe someone else who maybe doesn't go to church. Maybe someone else who doesn't know Christ as Savior or Lord. It's one thing to tell about the excellencies of Christ in a church service or in a youth group meeting or a WANA or prayer meeting where praise is going on and expected. But what about the local coffee shop when you're standing in line? You know that little story about biscuits that we talked about earlier? The bad things that happen in life? Well, my father-in-law is still in the midst of having ingredients mixed. But when we got there, Julie, when did we come home? Wednesday he had the surgery. Thursday we came home. On our way home, we're talking with Mom Long. And Mom says, "Your father-in-law has already witnessed to the doctor and has been speaking to the nurses about Jesus. He's in such pain right now. Not even the morphine pump is helping. But he's still speaking about the excellencies of the Savior. And we who are in good health and have freedom and friends and aren't pressured by... am I going to wake up tomorrow morning in as much pain as I am right now?" How often do we let opportunities go by and not speak about how good our Savior is? Think about it. He says right here in this passage, He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We can talk about His great compassion on sinners like us. We can talk about His great reputation and moral character. He who knew no sin, Hebrews tells us. We can talk about His strength and His courage. Jesus was no wimp. He was a construction worker. That's what carpenter means, an artisan in wood and stone. My guess is he was pretty well slapped together when he was working for his dad and could do just about anything, anything physical any human being could do. He was no weakling, neither in physicality nor character. When tempted to do sin by Satan himself, he refused, not just those times in the wilderness, but when pressured by the religious leaders, when pressured by others to capitulate and do something he knew his father would not be happy with, he never backed down. Never. Our cornerstone was no wimp. The excellencies of his character. How about his sacrificial lifestyle? The Creator, the Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, washing the feet of 12 men, being the servant leader, the excellencies of his character. How about his offer of free forgiveness and eternal life to any who will believe? How many of you give stuff away for free? Let me ask another question. How many of you would give things away if you knew the end result would be your death so that someone else might benefit? There are a few people in our congregation who know what that offer is like. Those who have signed up for military service. You sign up, you had better understand. You may get placed in Washington, D.C. and spend 4 years living in the Beltway. You may go to Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan or the beaches of Normandy or Okinawa or Iwo Jima, and you may stand between someone else's freedom and a bullet. The excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we need to proclaim with our lips these things. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul pulls no punches. He says, you need to understand, you're saints now. But before you came to know Christ as your personal Savior, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The excellencies of Christ is that he loved us enough to call us out of that. And then we were made into God's people. You know, it's funny. Sometimes you always hear the expression, who do you think you are? Well, let me tell you who I am. I'm part of a chosen race. Are you chosen? Chosen by God himself. I'm part of a royal family. How many of you have fathers who are kings? I've got one. Oh, it wasn't the guy that lived on 1614 Ferry Street. Dad was no king. But my father in heaven is a king. And he has adopted me into his royal family. I mean, think of it. You're a child of the king. And you've been made into a priesthood. Now, a priesthood was designed to bring people to God so that their sacrifices might be offered up to God in an act of worship. That's who we are. We are not only worshipers, we are priests and can offer up sacrifices ourselves. We're a holy nation that is set apart from sin and set apart specially for the use of a holy God. And that nation is not part of a genetic genome. There are some services that you can subscribe to and swab a little bit in your mouth, I think, and send off, and they can tell you where your ancestors came from. I don't know how they do that, but it's supposed to be true. You can't do that with a Christian. You don't have a physical genome, but you have a spiritual genome. You have a spiritual genome. And that genome connects us to a holy nation. God's own possession. You've been bought with a price. Do you not know that your body is the temple of Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're God's own possession. You're owned by God. Think about that. And then we need to also proclaim with our life. Look at verses 11 and 12 in 1 Peter. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify your God on the day of visitation. We're told two things. First, we are supposed to keep ourselves pure from sexual immorality. And that's a whole other discussion that we'll address at another time. But we are not to engage in the philosophy and the value system of the world that says self-gratification outside of heterosexual marriage is okay. It's not okay. God says it wasn't okay. And unfortunately, even the world is beginning to realize how detrimental this can be to families, to relationships, to the physicality of the human body. God had it right from the beginning. We are to be free from sexual sin. We are to be free also to good deeds. 1 Peter chapter 12 says, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that we have been saved for the purpose of doing good deeds. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God has planned before time that we should walk in them. And those good deeds in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 tell us, it's letting our light so shine in this world that others will glorify our God who is in heaven. In fact, James even goes as far to say that if you don't have good deeds, good works, you may not have real faith. He says, you have faith, but I have works. You show me your faith from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Remember, he is always watching us. Always watching. What are they seeing? Are they seeing people who are engaged in worship through good works and excellent behavior? Are they hearing about Christ from us so that one day they will glorify God? Let's look at the last purpose, which really is an overarching purpose found in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, observe them and glorify God in the day of visitation. Glorifying God should be the overarching purpose and goal of every believer's life. I mean, it is wonderful. I hope many of you have noticed that when you walk through those doors and enter this sanctuary, it says, all to the glory of God. Please understand, maybe it should say that on the other side, too. Maybe it should say that on the doors that lead to the outside, so that we have firmly cemented in our heads and in our hearts and in the stubbornness of our wills that Romans 12, 1 and 2 talk about living sacrifices that take place in the parking lot pulling weeds, that take place visiting someone who is hurting, that take place when we're helping someone else with a difficulty at home or with a family member or a loved one in bereavement, and 57 million different ways that we can be doing good works. Why? To bring glory to God. So that other people, and the implication in this passage is, the rest of the Gentiles who don't know God will look at this strange group of people, this holy nation, this royal priesthood, and go, the God that they follow must be really awesome. And maybe we need to know a little bit more about him. In fact, Peter goes on in his second book talking about, as slaves, obeying a master sometimes even when they're more cruel is an unusual behavior. But as we do it unto the Lord, people are going to start asking, what's up with you? Be ready to give an account for the faith that's within you. You see, if our good works are just to do good deeds to other people, that's nice, but that's not what God intends. Any good works that we do as this building, these living stones, need to point to Jesus and point others to Jesus. We need to glorify God. That's the purpose. Now, on your sheet, on the backside, when it says taking home, are we doing what God created us for? Look at the first one. God built us to worship Him. What sacrifices of praise, good works for God and for others did I even offer last week? A little self-evaluative question. What can you point to and say, I did this for the Lord last week? Then look at this and the blanks below. My plan for the new week is, what am I going to be doing tomorrow and the rest of the week to worship Christ? The second question is similar to the first. God built us to proclaim Him. Who did I speak to last week about His excellencies? How great Christ is! Even better, what names pop into mind that I'd really like to speak to, maybe even this week, about how great Christ is? A coworker, an employee, a boss, a friend, a family member? Write their name in there. Pray over that name, that God may give you an opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of your Savior Jesus. And last, God built us to glorify Him. What's your plan? What do you have in mind to make the name of Jesus great? Not just in this church, outside, in the community, in the unsaved world. What's your plan? Now, part of what we are called to do this morning by Peter himself is to proclaim Christ until He comes. The Apostle Paul said that was the purpose of the table. So I'd like Peter to come, and we'll sing our last hymn, and then the men to assemble so that we can serve the table and remember Christ and proclaim His death until He comes.